Thank you, Pat. Let's pray as we come before God's Word. Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, you'll help me as I speak your words, and you'll help each one of us as we understand and respond to what you're saying to us. Help us to listen carefully to you, and help us to be ready to do what you're calling us to do in response to that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I expect you've all been up all night listening to the news of the Russian invasion. As you know, our government capitulated at 3 o'clock this morning, and now units of the Russian army are fanning out across the country, occupying places of importance and key installations. And I've just heard that there's a unit on its way to us right now, and what they want is that they're going to take a hostage, all right? They're going to take somebody back. They're looking for someone who's handsome, well-read, and is going to be really keen to learn and things like that. So, I've chosen Peter. Step up, Peter. Thank you, Peter. This is a great responsibility for you. You'll be going to Russia, and you'll be spending the next 3 years in the Moscow State University learning Russian and finding out all about Russian culture. And then you'll be spending the next 70 years in the Kremlin as a senior minister in the Russian government. Maybe they'll even send you back here to teach us about Russian ways as well. So that would be something to look forward to, won't it? So while we're waiting for the Russians to turn up, we're going to find out about somebody else who'd had something very similar happen to them. Thank you very much, Peter. So, Daniel, who something like that actually did happen to. We're going to be starting a new series this morning about the book of Daniel. It's on page 883 in your Bibles. I think there was a bit of a confusion there. 883 is the page that you're looking for. Daniel is one of the great figures of the Old Testament, and one who has a huge resonance for us today. The book of Daniel is placed among the prophetic books of the Old Testament, but actually, Daniel is very different to the other prophets, if you like. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, the people like that would be the prophets. Daniel isn't really like that at all, really. The first half of Daniel is a historical narrative about Daniel and his friends. And the second half is a series of visions that God gives to Daniel. And actually, it's more like the book of Revelation, right at the end of the New Testament. Before we get into the detail of chapter 1, I'm going to give you a bit of context so you know where we're coming from. Now, during the time of King David and his son Solomon, there was a united kingdom of Israel. But then it split into two. You had a northern kingdom, which was also called Israel, and a southern kingdom called Judah. Now, about 100 years before the time of Daniel, following repeated warnings from the prophets about idolatry and injustice, the northern kingdom of Israel was basically wiped out by the Assyrians. It was overrun by the Assyrian Empire. Judah survived, and the Assyrian Empire fell apart. But God continued to warn them about that they needed to repent and turn back to him. But he wasn't finding that true repentance. And eventually, God raised up a new Babylonian empire under King Nebuchadnezzar to fulfill his warnings. Initially, Nebuchadnezzar made the king, Jehoiakim of Judah, his vassal, so he could rule independently, but he had to pay tribute and he had to agree to support Babylon in times of war. But after 3 years, in 605 BC, King Jehoiakim rebelled. And that's where the book of Daniel begins. You see in verse 2 that by God's hand, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Jehoiakim. And indeed, that's one of the things that we see throughout this chapter, is God at work behind the scenes. And this is the start of what came to be known as the exile, which is one of the great defining features of the history of Israel. In fact, the exile took place over a period of years in three stages, really, starting with Daniel and his friends, and then going on 19 years later when all the rest of the people were carted off and Jerusalem itself was destroyed. But it's only this first phase that concerns us today. And if you look at verses 3 to 7, you see a sort of selection process going on. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, the prime minister, if you like, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them daily amounts of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. A bit like going off to university in a sense, isn't it, really? And in verse 6, we're told that the four of the hostages, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're to become the key people in the first half of the book of Daniel. Ashpenaz gives them new names. Now, I'm not going to go into details about the names. Their original names all referred to the character of God in some way, and their new names give sort of similar kind of characteristics, but related to the Babylonian idols rather than to the true God. So that's really setting the scene for the main action, which begins at verse 8. So then in verse 5, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had ordered that those selected by Ashpenaz were to be given the same food and wine as members of the royal court. This would have been a huge privilege. It doesn't tell us, apart from the wine, it doesn't tell us anything about what they were actually going to be given, but I think we're talking things like roasted peacock and caviar and the Babylonian equivalent of Chateau Mouton Rothschild or something like that. But look at how Daniel responds in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Why would he turn his nose up at all this wonderful food? Surely there can't be anything wrong with eating what's put in front of you, especially when it's so tempting. Daniel has remembered the injunctions in the law of God against prohibited food and cooking methods. For instance, Leviticus chapter 11 is a long list of animals which Jewish people were not to eat. It included things like rock badgers, eagles, bats, all sorts of stuff like that. There's millions, well, not millions, there's quite a lot of different kinds of animals that they couldn't eat. Somewhere else it says that they're not allowed to eat blood animals unless the blood has been let from them. There's all sorts of complications about what that actually means. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I used to get involved in this a long time ago. If anybody wants to find out a bit more, come and ask me afterwards. And of course, then there's the pigs. Not only are you not allowed to eat anything from derived from a pig, not even allowed to touch it. Otherwise, you become unclean, according to this principle. Now, of course, the Babylonian chefs knew nothing about any of this. And so if Daniel had started to eat it, then he would be defiled, according to that principle. There isn't any prohibition in the Old Testament against wine, so in theory he could have drunk the wine, but I think it was just simpler for him to say to them, no, I'm not going to eat any of it, I'm not going to have any of that at all, just give me vegetables and water. Now this verse is actually the key to the whole book of Daniel. This single verse is actually what you really need to know about. So we need to understand what's actually going on there. First thing to note, it's not really about food at all. It's about obedience to God. Would you turn briefly to Mark chapter 7 and verse 15? That's on page 1010 in your Bibles. Jesus says, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. So it's not the food that you eat, it's the stuff that you say and think and do. You know, the bitterness, the anger, all of that kind of stuff is what Jesus says makes you unclean. It's not what you eat. And then he goes on in verse 19. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So go back then to Daniel. Now, Daniel, of course, knew nothing about that. So he was obedient to God in what he had been told about, what not to eat. God sees the heart. And what God saw in Daniel was an obedient heart. It's not that he simply went through a rote series of things that he had to do. His heart was obedient. It was turned to God. And with us too, that's what God is looking for. An obedient heart. One which is turned to God. The second thing to note here is that Daniel recognizes the difference between what he can change and what he can't. What he has some control over and what he doesn't have any control over. Daniel had no choice about being sent into exile. He had to live with it. That was what was going to happen. He didn't have any choice about being given a new name either. He didn't have to use it. But if Ashpenaz gave him a new name, that was that. But he does have a choice about what to eat. He can say no. And that's what he's done. He's identified where he can make a change, and he's trusted in God and been obedient to God in that area. One of the difficulties that we often get into, I think, is recognizing the difference between where we have a choice and where we don't. For instance, you can't change the past, can you? No matter how much you might regret it, it's happened. You can't change it. You can't change the circumstances of your birth. You can change many things in your life, but you can't change when and where and how you were born. It's happened. You have to live with it. But every day, we're faced with choices, things where we can make a decision, where we can choose God's way or man's way. We have to choose. Our lives will be much simpler, says he, preaching to himself, if we could focus upon getting those decisions right rather than worrying about a whole load of things where we don't have any choice. We can't get it, we can't change it. That's what God has given us. That's the pack of cards that God has given us. The third thing to note is that Daniel's decision was dangerous. Basically, he's decided to defy the most important and powerful person in the world at that time. You know, there isn't anybody more powerful than King Nebuchadnezzar in the world at that time. And he's clearly not someone who takes no for an answer. Daniel's decision has left him at risk. He could either be summarily executed, or, well, if you're not going to eat that food, you're going to starve. That could be what happens. Neither is pleasant-sounding option. But Daniel makes his stand. No matter what the consequences, he's going to be obedient to God. And now we enter a new phase where Daniel actually has much less control. Look at the second half of verse 8. Daniel asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, Daniel has already decided he's not going to eat the food. You know, that's not up for grabs. But what he's doing here is asking Ashkenaz in a polite and reasonable manner if there's an alternative way forward. And essentially, this is a negotiation, isn't it? But from a human point of view, it doesn't look as if Daniel has got any cards to play. But as we go on then into verse 9, we see Daniel actually has the trump card. As soon as he made his decision, God was at work. He was working in Ashpenaz's heart, changing him. So he becomes sympathetic. At least he'll listen to Daniel's request and not summarily dismiss it. Not surprisingly, Ashpenaz is in a bit of a cleft stick here, though, because he still has the king to think about. And he hasn't got Daniel's faith in God, so I think he's rather playing the odds. I think really what he's saying is, I can't help you, but I'm not going to stop you. So Daniel goes on and approaches the guard, who would be a much lower level official that Daniel would be in day-to-day contact with. And actually, his conversation with the guard in verses 11 to 14 is actually quite interesting for a couple of things that are not said. Firstly, why does the guard agree to Daniel's request? We've heard that God was at work in Ashpenaz's heart. It doesn't say that about the guard. He must realize that if it gets discovered, if he agrees to it and it gets discovered, he's going to get executed. I mean, that's what happened in those days. If you didn't do what the king told you to do, then that's it. Now, it might be he simply knows that Ashpenaz is kind of sympathetic and he's got a nod and a wink about that. But I think actually there's another motivation for that, for the guard. If Daniel isn't going to eat all of this royal food, who is? I think roasted peacock would go down very nicely in the guard's household. So perhaps his greed, along with knowing that Ashpenaz is sympathetic, has led him to agree to Daniel's request. And the second thing that's unsaid, when Daniel's talking to the guard, he's saying, us, your servants, in the plural. Now clearly, his friends must have signed up to this veggie diet as well, and all the risk it entails. We can see Daniel as a leader, the person with the vision and with the courage to make decisions, but his friends must themselves have agreed to it as well, otherwise Daniel would be acting as a tyrant. Notice again that in speaking to the guard, Daniel's approach is polite and reasonable. He makes a request and leaves it to the guard. He's modeling for us what it means to live out our faith in a gracious way. The end result of this 10-day experiment is that Daniel and co. are looking fit and healthy on the vegetarian, alcohol-free diet. Now, from our perspective, that's not actually surprising. I hope we can all agree that eating too much rich food and drinking too much wine is actually unhealthy. But it's counterproductive, isn't it? It's counterintuitive, isn't it? We all like, most of us like these things, and we can easily persuade ourselves that it's actually good for you. And I'm sure that Ashpenaz and the guard would have seen living on rabbit food as being unhealthy, and being able to do that is miraculous. But the experiment is a resounding success. Daniel and his friends can continue with the vegetable diet, and the guard's family will happily keep on feasting on the roasted peacocks. Now, it's at that point that God intervenes again in the lives of Daniel and his friends. Look at verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now, remember that at verse 4, we were told they were amongst a group of young men who were selected specifically because they were well-versed, they were knowledgeable, and they had an aptitude for learning. They spent 3 years in Babylon being trained in the language and literature of the Babylonians, and they've given themselves a diet which would actually be conducive to learning. But on top of all of that, we're told explicitly that God was at work intervening to top up their learning, maybe giving them understanding about things that the Babylonians weren't telling them. Persian would come in handy later, as we'll find out, for instance. And maybe also in terms of their understanding of God himself, because they're away from Jerusalem now, away from the temple. They don't have access to the scrolls of the Old Testament, of the law. And I think, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33, God says, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, this promise isn't directed at Daniel, but I think in the context of what it says here in verse 4, verse 17, it could well apply. Now, for Daniel, there's an additional dimension to this, what he gets from God, the ability to interpret visions and dreams. And the purpose of that will become clear next week. So what we're seeing here is a negotiation process which both begins and ends with God. Once Daniel has made up his decision, God intervenes to make it a reality. Other people are involved along the way, and Daniel doesn't know in advance where it's going to end. But we can understand that he's trusting God from what happens later on. And so the negotiation process leads ultimately to a goal, the service in the king's court. So in verse 18, Daniel and his friends are presented to the king. And actually what follows then, it actually sounds like a job interview, doesn't it? It's not a simple, straightforward discussion. How are you doing? What's things like? This is a job interview, isn't it? They're being sized up to see if they're up to the job. I wonder whether Daniel and his friends actually welcomed this service in the king's court. We're not giving any reason to think not. And it's clear that God has given them both the abilities and the opportunities to be chosen. It isn't Nebuchadnezzar who has chosen them for the king's service. It's God. Look at verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the enchanters and magicians in the whole of his kingdom. They have been set apart by God for his service, and they're standing out as being exceptional. And we'll see in subsequent weeks, this is actually a double-edged sword, isn't it? Because they're going to invoke envy and a desire for revenge. It's quite dangerous to be in that position at the top, where you can be knocked down. And the chapter ends in verse 21 by saying that Daniel remained in the court until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was a Babylonian. He was not a Babylonian, he was a Persian. So after 70 years, the Babylonian rule, the empire was overthrown by the Persians and the Medes. But Daniel was there throughout. This verse is a kind of passing on of the baton, because in the same year that Cyrus became the king, is referred to by another of the Old Testament figures, Ezra. I'll just quote you what Ezra says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. Now this proclamation concerns the return of the Israelites to Judah and the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. It took many years before this came to fruition, and it's not part of our thinking for today. But what I want us to see, again, is that there is actually a plan, that God's got this under control. God has placed Daniel at the heart of the court for the whole of the Babylonian period, and he's made provision for the next stage. Daniel's story actually goes on into the Persian period, and we'll see that later on in subsequent weeks. Ezra talked about a prophecy from Jeremiah. It's actually Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, where the prophet writes to the exiles with God's word that the period of their exile will be 70 years. And again, this demonstrates God's purpose. He hasn't abandoned Daniel and his friends. all the other exiles, all the people left behind in Jerusalem, and he hasn't abandoned us. All of those things in our lives that we can't change, but which cause us so much grief, they aren't signs that God has forgotten us or is punishing us. Rather, they show us how God is refining our faith through the circumstances that we go through, as Bart explained to us last week. So, what should we learn from how Daniel responds to being taken captive to Babylon? Firstly, we need to learn to distinguish between the things we have no control over and those where we can make a difference. Where we have no control, we need the grace to be able to accept our situation and allow God to refine our faith through it. Secondly, where we're able to make a difference, we should ask ourselves, what would God have me do in this situation? What God is looking for is an obedient heart. It's not about outward shows of religiosity. It's about putting God at the center of our lives and letting him steer our path through life. Thirdly, our decisions rarely happen in isolation. Other people are usually involved in one way or another, and God certainly will be involved. We should seek to be gracious to others in the way that we speak and act, but always holding on to our faith in God. And finally, God has a plan. We may not be able to see where he's taking us, and it may not be where we expect to or want to go. But we need to learn to trust him with the rest of our lives. Out of his great love for us, God sent Jesus to be to the cross so that we may be forgiven. That was always his plan, and he wants us to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed. Give us the courage to change the things which should be changed. And give us the wisdom to distinguish the one from the other. In Jesus' name, Amen.